So last week in the morning service, we were in the book of Job, considering that famous cry of Job in the midst of his troubles and his rather unhelpful friends. I know that my Redeemer lives. Today we hear the Redeemer in his own words, spoken through the prophet Isaiah to a troubled nation, wondering, has the Lord forsaken them? Particularly speaking here in light of Israel's faithlessness, unwillingness to listen or respond. You see that in verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Not listening to the word of God, not responding to the word of God. And so the question goes up, if this is the state of that people, can God still save? That's how he goes, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? This Friday just gone, I spoke to a young man called David. He had been living out in the woods. He was a homeless man. And as I spoke to him, I became aware that this man knew an awful lot about God and the scriptures. But he believed himself to be condemned. He believed himself to be outside the grace of God. And so in some ways this is a sermon, if that's you here this evening. If you believe, can God save me? Can God deal with my heart, my hard heart? Well, may you hear these words. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Yes, God can break the hardest of hearts. God can reach the sinners who are far off, who have death ears. Yes, he can. So we're just going to look at this in four parts. The first one that we need to see here, and I think this is an encouraging part because this is absolutely essential. If God is to have the power to redeem, those that are cold of heart, hard of heart, will not hear and are far off. The first point we see that the Messiah is God. It's important to see who is speaking here. Isaiah is building up this character, and he continues to build this up through the book of Isaiah before our eyes. The suffering servant, the Messiah of God, who will bear the sins of God's people. And C.H. Spurgeon makes the point in these verses that they run together. And so we hear the Lord speaking to his people. And who is speaking here? Well, it is Yahweh Jesus. It is the God of the Old Testament. It is the Messiah speaking. The various parts that we have going through here, we're not supposed to necessarily divide all of these up neatly. And so, particularly when Spurgeon went through this, he drew a connection. He said, verse 3 and verse 6 should be taken together. Here we have God declaring, almost echoing the words or echoing the plagues that happened in Egypt. You remember the sky was darkened, and for 3 days there was a darkness that could be felt over Egypt as God rescued his people in the Exodus. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. But then look at verse 6. This same one who clothes the heavens with darkness, who dries up the sea, the same one who is Lord over all creation, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. asks the question, can he save? And he goes on, the first thing he does is to remind Israel of the past. Look back to the past. Remember, you were in slavery. It was helpless. You couldn't have saved yourselves. You couldn't have rescued yourselves in the past. And what happened? God spoke. God acted decisively. He caused great signs in the heavens and on the earth that the world had never seen before. And he did so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to rescue his people, to save them from the slavery that they were in Egypt. Wouldn't that have been an encouragement for them in the times that they found themselves? God rescued once, he can rescue again. We notice undeniably that we have an act of God here when he closed the heavens with darkness and he dries up the sea. It is God himself speaking. It's amazing when you actually think about it. Our sun is 93 million miles from the earth. And yet if you stare at it, you would burn your eyes and it would blind you. We're reminded in the Psalms that the sun, like a bridegroom, runs its course with strength. He who made the sun, he who gave it its strength and radiance and brightness, he who called out its light in the beginning, causes it to be blotted out. The sun, like a bridegroom, is tasked with putting on the robes of mourning as the very sky itself is darkened. He's the Lord of creation. That's why. This is why he was able to do this. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is sovereign over nature and everything. This is why when he walked on this earth, he was able to rebuke the wind and the waves, and they heard and they obeyed. This is why darkness fell again when he was crucified, when his back was given, as it says in verse 6, to the oppressors, when he was spat upon and mocked. And so he asks the opening questions that we had here again, and we have the almost echoes of Eden in all of this. As we see this happening, God is able to save. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we have one of my favorite verses. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That he came into this world and mankind didn't receive him. Is mankind's foolishness an impediment to God's salvation? No. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. When he came, there was no man. When he called, there was no answer. It's just like in Eden, wasn't it? The kids' talk was on this topic even this morning. Just as when he called out in the garden and Adam wasn't there, just as when he came to his own in John chapter 1 and his own did not receive him. This is what mankind is like. This is what we've been like since that first fall. This is what your heart's like. This is what my heart is like. Is our own faithlessness an impediment to God's salvation? Is our own hardness of heart, is that enough to stop God if he sets his love upon us and his mercy and his grace? Well, the good news is that no, God can melt the hearts of those who have turned away from him. He can turn a people back to himself by his grace and by his mercy. Our second point, which is, again, very important. It's important that we see he's the Messiah. The Messiah is God, because that shows us that he is powerful to save and able to rescue us. But our next point is also incredibly vital. See the Messiah as man. In light of the glorious truths that he is the very author of creation. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? The almighty maker of men is humbled to the form of a little baby and born by Mary into this world. It's an amazing thought. But it goes on, it's more than that. We get kind of hints at that in these verses. God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain a word. How to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This is one of the perplexing things, the strange things about the glory of the incarnation of God himself coming in the flesh. That the architect of language, the one who invented the very idea of language, had to learn to speak. That he would have stumbled around like a toddler. He would have mumbled his words until he had learnt how to speak them and form them correctly. That he had to learn. The one who knew all things. That nothing was a mystery to. Who had all power. Who sustained the universe by the word of his power. Had to learn to speak. Had to learn his letters. Had to learn his ABCs. He became just like us. He had a full humanity. We get a sense of this at the beginning of Luke, where we just get these words which are given to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we get this. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, for some of us, that's hard to imagine. He's fully God. How can he increase in wisdom? But it's something, as a man, in his humanity, he had to learn. He had to learn wisdom from his father, from the scriptures, from his parents, as he went along. He had to learn. He had to learn from the prophets which he himself inspired. He had to learn from his own parents, whose life he created in the womb of their parents, and so on and so on and so forth, as he knit them together in their mother's womb, as Psalm 139 says. He grew in wisdom, as you and I do. He had to ask his father Joseph how to do various tasks as he was learning the family trade and how he went about certain things. He would have had to ask him to help him lift heavy things. The almighty creator of the world. But he also had human experiences as well. He would have experienced weariness. Tiredness. He would have experienced the discouragement of friends which let you down. He would have experienced betrayal, hunger, cold. Now, why is this important? Well, we're reminded that this is important in the book of Hebrews, that he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to experience human things. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I think this is one of the marvelous things about the Christian gospel. One of the tremendous things about the Christian gospel is this actually makes our God different to all the other gods that people have imagined themselves or philosophers have come up with from the top of their heads or by stroking their long philosopher beards that they have. You see, he's not far off and indifferent. He's not looking down at the difficulties of human life and going, well, those silly mortals down there with all their difficulties. in the glories of heaven. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is why he's able to say, it says in this passage that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. This is why he's able to say in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me all you who are weary and burdened. He knew what it was to be weary, to be burdened, to be downhearted and cast down. He knew what it was to experience grief when John the Baptist was put to death, or as he grieved at the graveside of Lazarus, or as everyone fled from him and betrayed him. He also became the master teacher as well, the one with whom all wisdom dwelt. Now, this is an amazing thing to get our heads around. But again, in these words, God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The glorious Son of God, his teachings, the teachings of this humble carpenter's son, this man who had no kind of great background in education, who didn't come from a great line of philosophers or teachers, or didn't have a great family name as far as people in the society around him were concerned. This simple carpenter's son, his teachings changed the world more than anyone else who has ever lived. Even today, his parables that he spoke are well known to people all around the world. He was able to engage in debate with the greatest minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and confound them all. His teaching was just marvelous in its how it was at the same time beautifully simple and accessible. You know, when they ask, who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan to say, your neighbor is whoever it is that is in need around you. But is full of depth, so deep we could never really get to the bottom of all of it. There's enough to satisfy the simple and the wisest in all the world. Even a child could grasp and depth beyond the greatest minds that mankind has ever had. But it's not just intellectual facts either. It's not just the intellectual stuff that Jesus was known for, but the soul-nourishing truth, the rebukes to the proud, the comfort to the weary, the hope for the helpless. Quite a while ago, when we were at the Open Air Mission Team event in London, I was speaking to a Muslim man who came up. And he said to me, he said, you know, us Muslims, we recognize both Jesus and Muhammad. You know, we hold Jesus to be a prophet, and we recognize Muhammad as well. Why don't you Christians also do the same? Well, I said, well, doesn't that show you something? Doesn't that show you something? We Christians, we have Jesus, and we have the full Jesus. We don't need anything else. I don't blame you that you want a bit of Jesus in your faith too. Because you can't get away from him. Everyone has to say something about Jesus. Even if you kind of have a kind of caricatured version or a truncated version or whatever it is, everyone has to deal with Jesus. And quite often when we meet with secular people, whoever they are, in the streets of Northampton or wherever, everyone's got an opinion on who this Jesus person is. And normally it's something along the lines of, yeah, Jesus was a great guy and he would have disagreed with you. But they've got to have an opinion on Jesus. Jesus was just like us in every respect, yet without sin. This is the sort of Messiah we need, isn't it? We need one who knows what it is to experience the things that we experience. This is the sort of Messiah who can save us and rescue us. See, if the Messiah is just God, he could be terrifying. If he's just man, he's got no power to save us. But because the Messiah is both, he's what we need. He's everything we need. See, the Messiah is man. Our third point, see the servant of God. We see this in verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Is a wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own words, he was obedient. He was not rebellious. We were hearing in the kids' talk this morning that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But here we have the second Adam. And was he going to fall into the same trap as the first Adam? No. Adam and Eve rebelled, but he was not rebellious. You and I rebel. Every time we want to do things our own way. Every time we want to live my life according to my rules, we rebel. Every time we ignore God's standard of right and wrong, we're rebelling. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 takes it even further. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, I think we've got to be careful of what's being said there in Hebrews. What's being said is not that he was ever disobedient, but actually he had to go through those trials in order to fulfill all obedience. He had to go through all that suffering so that he would be fully obedient. You see, obedience is truly tested at the point of suffering, isn't it? It's when someone presents suffering to someone that the real test of their obedience is put on full display. It's when someone might have to lose something costly to them. Will they continue to be obedient? It's easy to be obedient when you want to do the thing anyway. He is the better and second Adam, tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He did not yield to sin, which means actually he went through temptation to a greater degree than we have ever done. Because our problem is, my problem and your problem is that we yield to sin far too soon. And so we never get to the end of temptation. We never get to the end of our lives having never yielded. But we get to the end of our lives having yielded time and time and time and time again to sin. And yet he never yielded. He never yielded to sin. All the way through, he was perfectly obedient. He resisted till the very end. Even on the cross, as he was being crucified, he was being tempted, wasn't he? Come down from there if you're really the Christ. Save yourself and us, as the people on the cross next to him cried out. Tempted to disobey what the Lord had tasked him to do. And so why was he obedient? Why did Jesus Christ obey? So that we, with our very, very spoiled records, with the guilt we know we have, that we who have been utterly disobedient, who have a list of wrongs that we could probably wrap around this room several times, we could be granted, could be gifted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That his robes of righteousness would be put upon our shoulders. That God would look upon us and see his obedience, not our disobedience. That by faith we would have what we cannot have otherwise. We are those in verse 2, aren't we? He calls and there's no answer. He comes and we're not there. just like Adam in the garden. But the second thing that we notice as well is not only was he obedient, but he didn't turn backwards either. I turned not backwards, not flinching, not hesitating. It wasn't just that Jesus came into this life and he meandered through life here and there, and whenever these kind of issues came up, he was obedient. But he was utterly set on a task that he had to do. He came into this world knowing the cost of it. Nowadays, because of modern medicine, people can often be given a diagnosis that they may have a 6 months or a year to live. And I wonder, that must be such a burden on people, mustn't it? How hard that must be for people that know they've got limited time. And the pressure that must have on them. He had that his entire life. His entire life, he knew where he was going. His entire life, he knew that the trajectory of his life, what he'd been sent into this world for. As he read through the book of the prophet Isaiah, as he became familiar with the prophecies about himself, he would have known as he read about the suffering servant who was stricken, as he read these words, he would have seen his destiny. He would have carried that through his entire life. And yet he turned not backwards, not flinching, not hesitating. He set his sight on the cross. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. He bore the burden to completion. He drank the dregs of the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And at Gethsemane, as he cried on his knees, we get that just a glimpse for our benefit. We get that glimpse of not, Lord, this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We get that picture of his obedience, that every part of his humanity is crying out against what's just about to be inflicted upon him, and yet not my will, but yours. I'll contrast that with us. We're not like that, are we? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We can't stay on the track for a couple of minutes before we're wandering off here, there, and everywhere and getting lost. Romans chapter 3 is, if you think that anyone can be good by their own works, have a good standing before God in their own right, read Romans chapter 3 quietly tonight to yourself. It will remove any sort of delusion from you. See the servant of God. But also see the sufferer. This is our fourth point. See the sufferer. And there's a couple of things I want us to just notice here. Firstly, notice he gives it all. He gives absolutely everything. He gives, what does he give? He gives his back to those who strike. He gives his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He hides not his face from disgrace and spitting. There's no point in the entire part of the proceedings of his execution and his torture that he kind of goes, guys, that's too far. I'm going to stand up for myself at this point. The spitting is too much. You can do whatever you want, but the disgrace I won't have. No, he takes all of it. He takes all of it. He gives it all. His back, his cheek, his face. He gave his whole life. He gave his everything. He didn't get to the point of death and say, well, that's enough. He held nothing back. But notice also that it's he gave. He gave. Again, we've got to be very careful. It wasn't some sort of unwilling sacrifice. It's not something that was just inflicted upon him by the powers that be. Jesus wasn't the ultimate victim in this case, but he was willing. He gave himself. He chose to lay down his life. He made that very clear before he was crucified. Not an accident, not a political mistake, not just the what comes out of the great forces of this world working together. He gave himself a ransom for you. Willingly. He planned it. He chose to do it. Those words that we sang earlier, come praise and glorify our God, they're actually taken very closely from Ephesians chapter 1. And there we just got this opening kind of passage that actually that God had always planned this to be the case for his glory, to the praise of his glory, that he was going to redeem a people for himself. It's a glorious thought. But notice also the injustice of the whole thing as well. The submission to disgrace, the scorn and the spitting at the end of verse 6. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now here's the thing which is just too much to kind of take in, too much to grasp. That here was the Lord of all creation. Here was Jesus, the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God. He was dying for the ones, for mankind, that were mocking and jeering. He was dying for the ones who spat upon him and nailed those nails in. He was dying for the ones who jeered and made jokes at his expense. He was bleeding for the ones who had put him on that cross. Now, next time you're tempted to think that your sin isn't important, your sin put him there. Next time you're tempted to think that, well, those were different people, when you sin, you're part of that. That's why I love those words from the Townsend hymn. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It's true. We are part of that humanity that did that to him every time we sin. For it's the wrath of God that was being poured out on him. He was being dishonored by the very ones that he was dying to bestow honor on. He was rejected by the very ones that he was dying that they could be received by God and called sons. He's being treated as an enemy by those whom he was dying to reconcile as friends. It's something that we can't get our heads around, but it is true. And it's a glorious thing. And so, friend, if you are here tonight and you wonder, is man's faithlessness, is my faithlessness an impediment to God's grace? Come to him this evening. Come to this Jesus Christ. Come to the one who turned not back, who gave up his back to those who would strike him and beat him, who gave up his cheek to those who would pluck his beard. Come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him this evening. I wish that man that I spoke to on Abingdon Street could have heard those words. I tried to share as much as I could with him. He went away sad. I don't feel that anything I said got through to that man. I may never see him again. I may never have the opportunity to speak to him of the Lord Jesus Christ again. But if you're here this evening, you can respond. If you're here this evening, then hear his voice. Allow him to break your heart. Allow his light to shine into your life. Hear him this evening. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you show grace to a humanity that has been utterly faithless. Lord, we thank you that although mankind by nature is hard-hearted, that we by nature go astray, by nature we love our sins and despise our Creator. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son. Lord, we thank you that he was the fullness of God, with power to save, with the ability to break the bonds which bind us, to set us free. Lord, we thank you that he was able to liberate his people. And Lord, we thank you that he was one of us, able to bear our sin on our behalf. Lord, that he was able to draw close to us. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, that he was tempted as we are. Lord, we pray that when we struggle with sin this week, Lord, we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we're accused by our enemy and he brings our sins to mind, Lord, that we would look to Jesus Christ. Lord, when we're tempted to pride and to look down on others, help us to look to him whose beard was plucked out, whose body was torn, whose body expired upon that tree. We pray this in Jesus' name.